You'll want to be finding your place in 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Can you believe it? March Madness came
and went.
And it's gone. This past Monday was a little bit disappointing for me. I don't know about you. I was hoping the Badgers would win. I mean, we went down to Louisville on Monday to see Philip and take him some of our stuff, and I wore my Badgers jacket. And I would let you know that on the way down, when we stopped for gas or to get a drink or something, people saw me. And the people in Indiana said, "Go Badgers! I hope you beat Duke tonight." And I thought, wow, I feel pretty popular. I was getting more people speaking to me than I ever did. And even the day following, I had the jacket on, and people at the hotel knew we were coming in time to go up to our rooms and watch the game. They were saying, "Go Badgers." Next morning, they said, "Oh, I wish y'all would have won." Too bad the Badgers lost. But we did beat Kentucky this year. Now, I noticed that on that Kentucky team that we beat, 7 of their players are going into the NBA draft. 4 of whom are expected to go in the first round, and 3 of the others are expected to go in the second round. And so this was quite a team. They were 38-1. The only one was from the Wisconsin Badgers. But I want to think, prognosticators are talking about these Wildcats and how they're going into the NBA. I mean, freshmen and sophomores. Now visions of dollar signs are filling these players' dreams. And the world is looking on with envy, wishing, and hoping that someday they might be that success. And the world says, "Ah, that is success." That's largely how our culture and society define it. Excel in what you do. Do it quickly, avoid hardship, make a lot of money, become the envy of the world. Live it up. That's success. Well, success was defined much the same way in the city of Corinth about 2,000 years ago. Some things never change. Corinth was the third most prominent city in the Roman Empire. That means very important. Like, what would you say is the third most prominent city in the United States of America? We might have trouble agreeing on the most prominent. Is it New York? Is it Los Angeles? Is it D.C.? Is it in Chicago? Is pretty up there. So Corinth was way up there on the important and emerging and the cities of the Roman Empire that were felt to be cities of prestige and power and money and wealth. The city was located in an important and strategic spot so that merchant ships came there and docked often, would even use the isthmus where they were located to get their ships up out of the water and carry them to the other side and put them back down to avoid a lengthy travel around the area. Corinth was also very relatively young as cities go. So when a city is young, it's still growing in its growing phase. There's still many opportunities that are abounding and people that come to looking to get ahead. And that's what people were doing when they came there. And they got ahead and they enjoyed themselves. It was a bustling city with lots of opportunity. The people who lived in Corinth probably sensed the prestige of their hometown. Their city was the home of the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympics that were held in Athens. A large theater seating some 18,000 persons gave citizens the opportunity for entertainment that would present itself in the city. There was also a 3,000-seat concert hall. Then there was the Temple of Aphrodite, with its more than 1,000 prostitutes and the opportunity to feel spiritual while committing immorality. Corinth, a city of opportunity, prestige, and pleasure. It was to this city that the Apostle Paul came on his second missionary journey. As was his custom, we read about it in Acts 18 this morning, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. He went to the local Jewish congregation to preach the gospel, to declare to them Jesus is Messiah. And as was his customary experience, Paul was basically run out of the synagogue by Jews who were hostile to what he said. Some believed. Some came to the faith, but those that didn't became angry, hateful, and drove him out. And so Paul turned to the Gentiles. And for 1 year and a half, Paul taught, and even more, but Paul taught the Corinthians there who had come to faith. And so a church was established there. It was amazing as we read through Acts 18 this morning. This is one of those places in the book of Acts that really stands out to me, where the Lord Jesus himself comes to the Apostle Paul and assures him that nothing is going to happen to him for a while, because God has a plan, because he has many people in this city. And so God brought many people to faith in Christ, and they were established through discipleship and teaching. And then it was Paul's custom then to leave a place and continue going to the next frontier of missionary work. And so Paul did that. After many days, he went and continued the efforts of spreading the gospel to new frontiers. And when he was gone, trouble arose in Corinth as they encountered a new teacher who was apparently more eloquent and more to the liking of the prestigious culture of Corinth. His name was Apollos. He's not a bad guy, a very important guy, and a guy that God used a whole lot. Apparently more smooth of a talker and more eloquent of speech than was Paul. He did not make himself to be a competitor to Paul, but the people in this congregation, colored by their culture, felt that they had to make a choice between Paul or Apollos. They had to be of one and not the other. And so divisions arose within the church. Other apostles presented themselves to the church, presenting themselves as more slick and more capable and more fit, apparently, to the cultured people there in Corinth and the church that was in their city. And so these divisions came. There were also lawsuits and questions about marriage and food offered to idols and spiritual gifts. And some were even questioning the validity of the resurrection. So Paul wrote to them to deal with matters like these when he wrote what we call today the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Paul followed up that letter with a visit to Corinth, and it didn't go so well. He was not well received. He was not as impressive as these other apostles. And these people were really caught up on what impresses. You can see how the culture of the city bled into even the people in the church in the town. So Paul was not well received, and he left Corinth. And after he departed that time, he wrote another letter, one that was very severe and straightforward about how these people were apparently wrong and what they needed to do about it. We don't have that letter, but we know that it was extremely hard on them. And it appears to have been visited with grace and repentance on the part of the Corinthians. Paul received news that they were receptive to his letter, and this news was welcomed by Paul, and he wrote them once again. And the letter that he wrote this time is the one that we have in the Bible that we call 2 Corinthians. It's either the third or possibly even the fourth actual letter that Paul wrote, but it's only the second of the two that we have in the Scriptures. Now this morning we are going to begin to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. A lot of people have looked at 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians not so much. And yet it is a very important letter as it deals with ministry and the difficulties that are a part of ministry. And it deals with, because of Paul's life, and this was the thing that these other apostles that presented themselves to the Corinthians as one who were more appropriate to them, they compared themselves with Paul, who had all this suffering and all this rejection and all this affliction. Surely this was a sign that Paul must not be a genuine apostle, or certainly not a good one that they would want to associate with. And so Paul deals in this letter with his suffering, and he gives us the right kind of perspective that we need to have about affliction. So this is an important letter
for us to study as we consider ministry and suffering and affliction. And I know a lot of us need to hear what the Bible says about suffering and affliction. So I'm looking forward to starting here with chapter 1, verse 1, and through the next weeks, for I don't know how long, we'll work our way through this book and let God speak through the power of His Word. I'd ask you to take your copy of the Word of God this morning, though, and find the first two verses of the first chapter, and let's stand together as we read the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we earnestly implore you to be at work. The Word is powerful. Your Word is powerful. And we appreciate how you gave it to us, that it is trustworthy, that it is your Word, therefore completely authoritative, and speaks to us without error, with our ability to come and hear what you have to say and put our complete trust in it. Help us to be hearers of your word today. But also we pray, Lord, help us to be doers of the word. Because if we are hearers and not doers, we deceive ourselves. So we pray that you will speak to us as to how we should think and how we should act and the mindset we should have about life and understanding and the preciousness of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. We pray that he will be magnified as we consider these initial words of salutation that Paul uttered through this letter to the Corinthians. And there's so many ways in which we can see our society and our culture compares to their society and their culture. And so I pray that you would speak to us deeply and richly as we live in the heart of a place that's just like the place in which you planted this church. And so we pray for your work and your spirit to be moving among us, and especially, Father, we pray for anyone who is in our midst this morning separated by their sins from Christ, anyone who has not called out upon the name of the Lord, who has not trusted in Him for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their soul. And our earnest plea before you today is that you would speak to them, that you would renew their hearts, that you would restore to them right thinking and understanding through the rebirth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and awaken them to their sinfulness and their need for Jesus, their Savior. And we pray that you draw them to yourself, even as the word is proclaimed today in its power. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we can divide this text this morning, this brief little section that we've read, we can divide it into four parts, four sections. Paul draws attention, first of all, to his apostleship, second of all, to his companion, then he points us to his audience, and finally, to his greeting. And so we begin then with the apostleship of Paul. I want you to see Paul's apostleship. In every epistle that Paul wrote, he identifies himself by name at the beginning, Paul. And he wants the people to know who it is that is writing to the audience that he's writing to. And in most of the letters, Paul also adds a description of himself. Paul, a blank. This is who I am, and this is what I want you to think of me as you read this letter from me. Where Paul describes himself, he uses one of three different descriptions. To Philemon, he refers to himself as a prisoner for the Lord. When Paul writes to the Romans, the Philippians, and to Titus, he refers to himself as the servant of Christ Jesus. But to Timothy, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and to the Corinthians in both letters, Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is the one reference of those three that is more than just a description. It tells us more than just something about the nature of Paul that could also be the nature of any believer. This is more than a description, because the word apostle, as Paul uses it in this context, is a title. It is a position. It is a role, a special role, to which he was called and in which he was placed by the Lord himself. It is not a role that just any Christian can share, at least in the way that he uses it. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent out. And in a general sort of way, it could refer to any disciple of Jesus. And there are a couple of times in the Bible where this word apostle is used in a non-title way, in a way that's not saying as a title, but more as a description of one who is sent out. But there is a specialized usage of the word which refers to one of a group of specially chosen and specially called out messengers who are called out and who follow Jesus. And they follow him and present him with a special authority upon their work as apostles. And so, you know, it kind of rubs me the wrong way today when I run into people who call themselves apostle this and apostle that. Because, you know, even though you could say you see, because what they're using this title as a distinguishing title for themselves. This is, I'm Apostle so-and-so. Well, if they used it in the sense if we could all call ourselves apostles, okay, that's all right. But it seems like they're bringing upon themselves some special authority. And what we see in the Bible, this authority was for the 12 alone. These were the ones that Jesus specifically called to himself, appeared to physically or personally, and commissioned them in this way. Paul was not one of the original 12, though, was he? Nobody was appeared to personally by Jesus and called and commissioned to be in this role. It is this group which has their names written on the foundation of the New Jerusalem that is described in the book of Revelation, and these are referred to as the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20. It is these who have the authority and the blessing to command and demand obedience of the churches. Paul was one of these. It was by the will of God that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul doing by saying to the Corinthians here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God? He is reminding the Corinthians, and this is important for this letter, he is reminding them that he has authority that can only be claimed by those particularly called to the office by God. Clearly, his apostleship has been questioned by them and by others, but he is not an apostle by the designation of men. Rather, by God himself. If they write him off, if the Corinthians write Paul off, they will be writing off God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because Paul is God, but Paul can't even help the fact that Christ appeared to him and that God called him to be one of these authoritatively honored, or one of these who bear the authority as those who are called out. You know, we human beings like to pick and choose. We like many choices. You go to the grocery store and you can get 5 different brands of the same kind of tomatoes. Right? Stewed tomatoes or canned tomatoes. And you got, not only have you got some with some Italian seasoning entered into it, Italian tomatoes, but you got crushed, you got diced, you got sliced. And then you've got Del Monte, and you've got Hunts, yeah, and you've got Red Gold. Let's think of how many brands we could come up with. We like choices. So I think nowhere is that more demonstrative than when you look at one of these big jars of Jelly Bellies. I like Jelly Bellies. And, you know, there's more flavors of Jelly Bellies in a jar like that than there is a Baskin-Robbins ice cream. But I don't really love all the flavors of Jelly Bellies. I don't care for licorice too much, but I do love buttered popcorn, and I do love caramel corn. So I like to pick and choose, and so if I did exactly what I wanted to do, you know what would be remaining in the jar that I have in my office? All black, because I've eaten everything else, and I don't
want those. Well, as it is, I try to eat some of the licorice along with the others. I don't know what. Maybe I'm trying to help my illustration this morning. And my point in going in that direction is, look, these guys that were in Corinth wanted to pick and choose their apostles. They wanted to pick and choose what they wanted to hear and the way they wanted to hear it. And wanted to be upon them to pick and choose what they wanted. When Paul writes to them in this way and says, I, Paul, am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, he's saying, you may look at me like a licorice jelly belly, but you need to eat me anyway. You need to hear what I have to say. I am the one with authority that God has entrusted to speak to you in this way, and it is needful that you hear. It is needful that you absorb. It is needful that you not write me off. Well, some people like to pick and choose the verses they like in the Bible. Now, Thomas Jefferson's pretty famous for that, you know? People that don't believe in the supernatural, they cut all the miracles out. And people so in tune with our culture, why they cut out other things where the Bible speaks without any degree of cloudiness whatsoever. You know, it all comes back to, I keep what I want and I reject everything else. Now, we can't do that. God's word, God doesn't say, oh, here's my word, now take what you like and give me the rest. He's the God of the universe that created us. He knows what's best for us. That's why he's given us everything in this book. And that's why we need to hear it all, believe it all, and be doers of all, and not hearers only who delude themselves. In this epistle, Paul defends his apostleship. And so we have this issue of authority there, but it is not about Paul. When he talks about being an apostle, this epistle declares that the gospel is the glory of Christ. This is the good news. Paul didn't come to the Corinthians with good news. Aha, Paul has arrived. You even think about what Paul said that he preached when he went to Corinth first, and he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, brothers, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with slick speech. I didn't come to you to try to impress you with what I can do. I came with one thing, the testimony of God, focusing on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I came bringing. That's what I spoke. And I never backed down. And I'm not going to back down from that. That is what you need. It is about Christ. And so Paul also says in 2 Corinthians, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. What he says about himself elsewhere in the New Testament shows us that Paul has this idea that if he lives, his life is Christ. And if he dies, it is gain. Ultimately, even his apostleship is not about him, but it is about Jesus. And this is what really demonstrates that he is an apostle of God called by Jesus, or an apostle of Christ Jesus called by God. He's not there to promote himself. He's not there to put himself in competition with other people on some human level. He is there to represent Jesus. And it is all about Christ and the other apostles who wreck the gospel, who come to them trying to appeal to the Corinthians with this outward veneer, are ones you should be concerned about. Because clearly in saying, oh, forget the Apostle Paul, they're not on the same wavelength with him about Jesus and the centrality of Jesus to what their role is as an apostle. Paul would never want to take away from the glory of Christ, and neither should we. None of us are apostles in the formal title-holding sense. But our determination should be no different than was the determination of the Apostle Paul. Determined to live for Him, to breathe for Him, to speak of Him and to speak His truth. That should be just as real and steadfast in our lives as it was in the life of the Apostle Paul. We're saved by, if we are saved,
We're saved by the same grace, to the same God, by the same blood, for the same purpose, to make much of Him who saved us, to preach His gospel and make Him known in this world and shine like lights in this dark, perverse generation. Paul, he defends and deals with his apostleship. But nextly, as we look in this passage, we see not only that he draws attention to his apostleship, but also to his companion. Paul was not alone in his writing this letter. Timothy is right there with Paul as he writes. Now, when we read this passage earlier this morning from Acts 18, we saw that Paul arrived there in Corinth, and then shortly thereafter, Timothy came as well. Timothy was there with Paul in the early days of the work of ministry and the gospel there in Corinth. Those people in Corinth knew Timothy, and Timothy was with Paul. And so we see that there was some kind of connection. It's interesting to note that Paul refers to Timothy here as our brother. Not just my brother, but our brother. We, you Corinthians and I, we share him. We have this relationship with brothers in the faith. And so Timothy, in one way, by being called brother, is distinguished from Paul in that Timothy is not called an apostle. He is not in that official title-holding role of apostle. But he is still key and important to the work of the gospel. So for Paul to mention Timothy to the Corinthians perhaps communicates that he is still with Paul, not just beside him, but with Paul. You know what I'm saying? Not just happens to be sitting next to him when he's writing, but is of the same heart, is of the same mind, is of the same desire for the Corinthians and for the nations to see them come to Christ. Their hearts are knit together in the work of the gospel and in the cause of the gospel. Timothy has not abandoned Paul, and neither should the Corinthians abandon Paul. Now, Timothy's mention reminds us that gospel work is our work. Our work. We labor together. And we, you and I, all of you and I, we need each other to accomplish what God has called us to. One here, Paul, bears an official title. The other does not, Timothy. But both are giving themselves to the work. The one needs the other. We need leadership, but we all need a servant's heart. Now, what does that imply for us? I think it says something real important to us in this room today, 2015, West Dallas, Wisconsin, Grace Community Church. The work done here in this church is not my work. It is not Pastor Groves' work. It is not the elders' work. It's God's work. In one sense, overall, this is God's work. What He's done, what He's doing, it's all Him. But it's also under Him, it's this sense, it's our work. The work of all of us who are Grace Community Church. God uses each of us together. We are companions in getting the gospel out. When you think about what it means to be a church, we always have to deal with these cultural mindsets that are the devolution of the truth. The truth begins, as if it's not preserved, it begins to fall away. And in our society, people look at church, I think, wrongly, in that for many of them, they look at the church as where I need to go to get my batteries recharged for my life so I can make it through. And so I go and I plug myself in for an hour or an hour and a half once a week, and then I plug myself out and I'll see y'all guys next week. Maybe. And some, of course, make the customary two times a year plug in. So the point that I'm trying to get to is in thinking about Timothy and the unity and the harm. We're in this together. It's not about just me and just you. It's about us. This is one of the reasons why we need to build more and more to our relationships and deepen in our understanding and our walk with each other. constantly looking over one another and helping one another and involving ourselves together in works that promote the gospel, preaching and serving and in whatever way that we can get it across. So that's something that I see coming out of this mention of Timothy, our brother, Paul's companion. The next thing I want you to notice in our passage is Paul's audience. He addresses this letter to the church of God that is at Corinth and beyond it to all the saints in the province of Asia. I think this is important and worth noting that Paul has these people, their church and their locale and their greater region in view when he speaks. Here's a church birthed by God, existing for God, belonging to God. It is the church of God. It is God's church in Corinth and in the region of Achaia. And there it is in Corinth, a worldly city, a city that defines success in terms of getting ahead, being prestigious, being accepted, being liked, and being filled with pleasure. And here's a church in the midst of that city, in the city that seeks its place in the world, seeks a name for itself. You know, a friend was once talking to me about a mutual friend, because he was concerned about this other friend, because that other friend lived in, well, he lived in California. I'll go ahead and put it out there. He lived in California, and this one friend, you know, just felt like the other friend that went to California, like, what is he doing there? What is he doing in California? High taxes? Liberals everywhere? Liberal theology? What is he doing out there? It's like, he had this idea that he must have compromised to move to California. And I tried to help this other brother see that there's more to life than cocooning ourselves off where things are the way they ought to be. You know what I mean? Well, there's a reason for godly people to live in the heart of a sinful place, in God's design. And you tell me what that is. Because why was it that God sent Paul to Corinth, this place that was known so much for its sexual immorality, so much so that the people living in the city, you know, to Corinthianize was to commit immorality. A Corinthian girl was a euphemism for a prostitute. Here we call them ladies of the night or something else. They call them Corinthian lady. They know what they're talking about. Why did God send Paul to Corinth? Why did God keep Paul in Corinth for as long as he did? Why did Jesus personally appear to Paul by his side and tell Paul, "Paul, you don't need to worry about a thing because I'm going to protect you in this city. Not anything's going to happen to you. Because I have many in this place." That is why people need to go to the dark places. Because God, as we talked about this morning in our GCF group, and we're talking about Luke 15, where Jesus points to the scribes and the Pharisees and he tells them why they shouldn't be so distraught over the fact that tax gatherers and sinners were coming to hear Jesus. Because the good shepherd goes after the sheep who is lost. And the woman who is missing the coin, she looks for that coin until she finds it. And the prodigal's father looks on the horizon day after day after day until that son returns. And the one to be chided is that son that always stayed and was upset that a party was thrown when the brother came back. Jesus was showing them how wrong was their heart. Living in this world is not about getting to the safest place we can get, to be the most comfortable we can be, with the least opposition we can find, away from the darkness and sin of the world. Now, it is about us living that way, right? Living in holiness and in obedience to God. But we're not supposed to go off and build a wall around ourselves and say, "See, we've created heaven here. We're going to enjoy it." Heaven is for the future. And so when you think about Paul and his coming to Corinth, to a rotten place like Corinth, that is the kind of people that Jesus comes to and rescues out of darkness. By his blood, he shed his blood for them to bring them to himself. And so that they can experience the joy of hope and the joy of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's why Paul was there. And that is why Paul did not gather up a group of people and say, okay, guys, we're all leaving and going to a better place. He left Corinth and he left the church planted there because that is what a church is supposed to be in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. A bearer of light, a beacon of brightness, a proclamation of the gospel of hope for people who are walking in darkness. God wants the gospel light to shine in these places. It is not time for us to cocoon ourselves away from danger in the world. Not to be in the world, yes. Not of the world, yes. But remaining in the world so as to be salt and light and to make a difference. If God left dark places to themselves, Jesus never would have come to the earth. And so, you think sometimes maybe about why God has you where he has you and why God has us in Greater Milwaukee. We don't need to all gather up and go somewhere else. We need to be here among the people, these people, this great city, who need to hear the truth and need to come to Christ. And it may not be just a matter of the country or the state we live in, but maybe even the place we work. You know, it's easy to feel that we work in a bad atmosphere. Man, everybody around me, they curse. There's such hostility and such sinfulness is apparent in the people that work all around me. I just want a new job where everybody's a Christian. Well, you could become a pastor of a church and still not get to that place. Well, I'm not saying, you know what I'm saying? So, that was not in my notes, and I'm thinking, oh, did I say something? Okay. So, it is easy to feel that we work in a bad atmosphere. People are hostile to Christians where I work. But just remember, God may have some people who are working right beside you in that place. Maybe he's got you there to be a light. Maybe he's got you there to shine it a little. Even when these people get hostile and gather up against you and you feel like you're the only one, God is not unable to determine where you have your job. And for that matter, what about your neighbors and the place where you live? In your house, in your apartment, in your condo. Here's this church. It is in Corinth, but it is God's church. Here's a church, Grace Community Church. We're in Greater Milwaukee, and specifically in West Dallas. We're God's church. And if we ever forget that, we won't be any earthly good to these people that God has put us in the midst of. We need to remember that we are God's church. The minute we forget that and start thinking we're our church or that we exist to make a name for ourselves, we will no longer be of any use in the place God has put us. We not only have a mission to the lost, but we also have a mission to the saints around us, whether they're part of us or not. It's interesting to me that, and just, what do you notice when you say, well, here's this, one of these salutations. Well, yeah, grace and peace, blah, blah, blah. Okay, let's get to the meat of the letter. Well, what about this? And Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth with the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. In other words, what is going on in you affects more than you. It affects more than the lost people right in your close proximity. It also affects the people, the other believers that live in your region. And so you might think, oh, Lord, what are we doing here? What are we doing in Milwaukee? Why, couldn't we just find a country and all go off together and live? Well, we affect more than just the people that live in our neighborhood. This is a church. God has us in the midst of other churches all around us, in the city and in our region. And I'm convinced God's using us in ways we don't even know. Now, I'm not trying to say that to say, see, we really matter. But I'm trying to say it in terms of, you know, we have to have this perspective of being vigilant for why we're here and vigilant for who it is we serve and what we're doing, because the impact of what we do reaches farther than we can imagine. So I'm just calling upon us as a body to be focused on these things and to be conscious and aware and alert to these things. And it is brought to our attention as Paul mentions that his audience is the church of God in Corinth. Finally, I want to point you this morning to Paul's greeting. His greeting, which is typical of Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul say this so often? Almost all of his letters. This is a common greeting. And by the way, you know, when he says grace, charis, that's a whole lot like the word Greek word for high. It's just amazing how all this probably happened. Let me just say, I'm saying hi to you, but I'm saying so much more. Grace to you, peace. Paul's apostleship carries important weight in the letter, and so does his greeting. This greeting, in essence, expresses Paul's desire for God's grace and God's peace to be poured out upon this church in abundance, to be multiplied to them. Why grace and peace? Well, because these are precisely what they need. Grace and peace are precisely what we need. Let's think about this for just a second this morning. Grace to you. If anyone ever knew the meaning of grace, it was the Apostle Paul. Yes, he is an apostle. Yes, the authority of Christ Jesus is upon him. But his apostleship is not something he earned. He knew that very well. It is not something of which he was worthy. He referred to himself as the least of the apostles. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. It is not even something that Paul was seeking. It wasn't like Paul was sitting around, oh, I sure would like to be an apostle. And Jesus said, wish granted. You know how this was granted and how this was put upon the Apostle Paul? The difference is grace. You know, Paul was living his life in the determination to obliterate the church. And here he is writing as an apostle, and his determination is to edify the church. What brings a man from being so determined to bring an end to something now to want to see it being built up and growing? Grace. Grace makes all the difference in the life of Paul. The difference was grace. The difference remains grace. He was on the road to a city where he was determined to put into chains men and women belonging to Jesus. He was determined to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. He was surpassing his peers in his zeal for Judaism. How is it that he came to count whatever was gained to him as loss? Through grace. God's unmerited favor bestowed upon him. The favor God bestows upon him when what he deserves is to be smacked down in judgment just like the rest of the world. What he gets is a bright light on the way to Damascus. Jesus met him that way and brought Paul to himself. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Paul came to know that he was dead in his trespasses and sins. He came to know that God made him alive from the dead to see and pursue him. He came to know that if he had not been laid hold of by God, he would not have been a servant of Christ. It was only by grace. So he prays for grace for this church. They do not need what they deserve, but they need grace. We need grace as well. We need grace, one, because we are sinners. All of us are sinners. If we were to get what we deserve, we would get the full dose of God's wrath without abatement for all eternity. We need forgiveness and not justice. We need grace. We are desperate without grace. We need grace because we are sinners. We need grace because the new birth itself is a gift of grace. The new birth, we do not deserve to be born again. We do not deserve to die. We deserve to die in our hostility and our hard-heartedness. We need grace because without the new birth, we could not see the kingdom of God. Without the new birth, we are dead and blind and cannot see that we need Jesus. We need grace because our hope and confidence and trust must not rest in ourselves and our accomplishments and our belongings, but in God's. We need grace because strength to endure trial comes by grace. Now, this letter to the Corinthians concerns itself much, as I said, with trial and with suffering. The Corinthians, with their understanding of success or smarts, looked at the apostle and saw someone who was anything but a success. I mean, everywhere he went, right there in Corinth, he saw people, you know, turning away. There was a skirmish. There's a conflict. There's problems where Paul goes. He's not a smooth talker. He's not impressive. And it seems like everywhere he goes, there's trouble. And so, what should we think of Paul as an apostle? This just doesn't seem to fit. God's man being rejected? God's man being hated? People getting so mad when he comes around that they want to beat somebody up? Can this be him? Paul says, in this book, Paul says, brothers, the absence of suffering proves nothing about apostleship. The presence of suffering proves something. The presence of suffering visited by the grace and mercy and comfort of God, that is an astounding witness to God's call and to what real success is all about. And it takes grace for us, just like it took grace for Paul. Remember, at the very end of this book, you remember when the thorn of the flesh, he was just dogged by this thing, and he said to God, please, please take this away. Not once, but three times. And the response of the Lord was, power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is all you need. We need grace, and that is all we need. That's why Paul says, grace be multiplied to you. And peace. This is a peace that corresponds to and depends upon grace. It is peace with God. We need peace with God because by nature we are at odds with God. We are hostile toward Him. We need peace because our sins are acts of spite against God. We need peace because our acts, our works, are malice to bring God down. Forgiveness by grace means reconciliation, because our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus and atonement is made. And so by grace we have peace. But we're also talking about not only peace with God, but inner peace. Peace, just peace. Peace with God means we have peace for life. It means when we look to the hills and we ask, where does our help come from? Our soul thunders in response. Our help comes from God. He is ruling and He is on His throne, and peace can reign in our hearts because of who He is. This is a tranquility of heart that's not shaken by suffering. We need this peace because in the world we will experience hardships. And Jesus Himself said, in this world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. We need grace and we need peace. Only by grace may we have a peace that withstands the worst that we could know. What we need is not what we strive for in our own power, but what God gives us, grace and peace. Right here in the greeting, The Apostle Paul is challenging the Corinthian idea of success and the American idea of success and the Wisconsinite idea of success. It is not whether you are great in the eyes of the world. It is not whether you have accumulated a lot of stuff. It is not how high you have lived on this earth. It is not how much pleasure you have experienced in your life. Success is whether you have grace and peace. Grace from God for peace with God, and peace in the middle of life, no matter what you have or what you do not have. Simplest question I know this morning is, have you encountered the grace of God this morning? And all of us in this room can say, I have. Because I tell you, if you're breathing right now, you're breathing because God is gracious. You see, if He had His will right this moment, if He exerted perfect holiness in the moment to what we deserve in justice, we would all be stricken with silence before holy God and acknowledging that we are getting exactly what we deserve when we get His unmitigated punishment. That's why Paul is writing this letter, because he went to a place that was completely in darkness and began proclaiming to that place Jesus and Jesus Christ crucified. And there were those who heard the message and hated the message and the messenger. But there were those who heard the message, and they heard it with eyes suddenly open to see that though they were worthy of judgment, God mercifully has provided a substitute to take their judgment for them in the person of Jesus. And in their hearts, they trusted Him completely and were saved and became a church. Not perfect, but a church. And God cares for that church so much that Paul pours out his life for over a year and a half. And then when there's problems, he writes and he visits and the problems get worse and he writes again. He won't be pushed away. God does a work of grace and things begin to change. So the apostle writes yet again. This is a demonstration of the same kind of things we see in Luke 15. God is the shepherd who goes and reaches for the sinner and brings to Himself. God is the woman who's lost her coin who goes and searches and scratches until she finds it. He is the one who waits for sinners to repent and rejoices when they do. Now, I'd urge everyone in this room